Yeah, keep where you were in Luke chapter 22. Got a couple of worksheets for the children as well. If you want to follow along with us, I'll try and say the right sort of things to answer some of the questions you've got on your worksheets as well. Great. So we're looking this evening, as I said, we've been looking through Luke's gospel and these things that happened in the last week of Jesus' life, and now we've come right to the very end. You notice verse 66 began as soon as it was day. So we're on Good Friday. Yeah, the day has begun. And we're all into the events on the last day now of Jesus' life. And Luke keeps it really very brief. He moves through these three trials. Did you notice the different sort of parts to it there? Jesus, first of all, faces the Sanhedrin. And then he meets with Pilate, beginning of chapter 23. And there's a third trial with Herod. Then from verse 6 and so on, before he doubles back to Pilate for the delivering of the verdict. You could look at the other Gospels as well and see there's a lot more, a larger volume of things happening at this time. There were other trials before this, during the night, with the high priest. They organised various false witnesses and so on, who couldn't agree. You might remember that bit too. And so this bit in verse 66 is sort of the last bit of that, of those trials with the Jewish leaders. And then, again, with the trial with Pilate, especially in John's Gospel, we've got a lot more of the conversation that happened between Jesus and Pilate. Luke keeps his very, very brief in this, but in his brief way of looking at it, it really does draw out just a couple of key characteristics, a couple of key things to look at this evening. That's what we're going to try and highlight this evening there. So we're thinking of Jesus on trial, and there's three things we're going to think about: identity, innocence, and irony. I was helped by a commentator called Dale Ralph Davis, who came up with those titles, so I am borrowing those. And the first one then, the identity of the man on trial. In this very brief account of Jesus' accusations that he's facing with the Sanhedrin, Luke just zeroes in on this one thing: the names that Jesus is being called. He doesn't talk about the false witnesses. He doesn't talk about them bantering and squabbling back and forth, trying to press Jesus on all sorts of issues. Here it has this last bit as it's daybreak. They've already been trying him all night, which was illegal. And now it's daybreak. They're just trying to sort of finally sort something out, hash something together that they can accuse of him. And they've really given up trying to pull any other evidence together, because they haven't got any. And they just hope that if they probe Jesus enough with questions, he'll put his foot in it. And then they'll have something to go on. And so they badger and probe Jesus with questions. And they're the ones who bring up the first name. So Luke focuses on these names of Jesus. And they ask about the first one, verse 67. If you're the Christ, tell us. So that's the first name that comes up. The Christ, that's the same as the Messiah, depending on which way it's sort of translated in many ways. That's the one they ask. Are you the Christ? And Jesus replies to that, if I tell you, you wouldn't believe. And if I ask you, you're not even going to answer me or let me go. And so Jesus is saying to them, this isn't working. There's no point me talking about this. Your minds are made up. Your minds are closed. You're not going to believe me, whatever I say. And Jesus says then something different to what they asked. He says in verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So he uses a different name. He says, the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of God. And they pick up on this and hope that that will be enough to sort of snag Jesus on, making some sort of claim that they don't believe and so on. And so they then ask him, verse 70, are you then the Son of God? A slightly different name again they use of Jesus before he replies, you rightly say that I am. So there they are, asking these questions. It's all about the name, isn't it, of Jesus? The identity of who he is. Now, some of the words are said by his accusers, some of them are said by Jesus, but Luke puts them all together, doesn't he? To show us who this is, the identity of the man on trial. But that's key to it, isn't it? So let's just spend a moment on each of those names. That was the first one in verse 67. Are you the Christ? Well, of course. We know that that was the case, that that was said about him. That's the one that comes up a tiny bit later then with Pilate in verse 2 then, when they say that he claims that he's Christ, the king, and Pilate asks, are you king of the Jews? And so on. In some ways it links back to some of the things they haven't been doing so long ago in 2 Samuel. And the idea of the Messiah, that the chosen one, the anointed one, that goes all the way back really to David. Of course, the kings were all anointed with oil. They were chosen in that sense of the word in the Old Testament. And particularly in sort of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where you get God's covenant with David, promising that he would have someone from his line after him. I will set up your seed after you, says God, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so it became sort of from those very early days that at one point there would be a significant anointed one, not an ordinary king, but somebody far different than that, this Christ, this Messiah figure. And so on through the Old Testament, there is this hope in this special chosen one who would come. You could think of, again, some sort of Christmas readings in many ways that we often have. Isaiah chapter 9, for example, prophesying that same sort of thing. For us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time on, even forever. Get those sort of pictures there in the Old Testament, this one who had come, the Christ. That's this name that Luke puts here in this last conversation Jesus has with the Sanhedrin. And Jesus picks up another name, doesn't he? He comes and talks and replies to them about the Son of Man. That was Jesus' title he often used of himself, wasn't it? It wasn't quite as politically obsessed as the word Messiah became. The word Messiah became sort of thought of as being a sort of revolutionary king who was going to fight the Romans and all the rest of it. And so Jesus didn't often use that word when talking about himself. He often used this phrase, the Son of Man. A much more obscure title. It's there in the Old Testament, but not perhaps how with all the same attachment to it. There's one, of course, used in Daniel's prophecy, where in Daniel chapter 7, there's this prophecy, I saw, said Daniel, one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will never pass away. His kingdom is the one which will not be destroyed. So the two do link, obviously, the same thing said about the Messiah now being said about the Son of Man. And Jesus amalgamates those two, as it were, to use this name instead. And this was his chosen name to use most of the time in his ministry, that he was the Son of Man. But still it's there in the Old Testament, this one who would come on the clouds, this one who would come at the right hand of God. And they ask the final question then, are you the Son of God? They begin to know what Jesus is driving at. They knew the claims that Jesus made about himself. It's just they didn't believe him. But they were clear on what he was saying. They got the gist of what Jesus was implying. So they'd ask him that question. Are you then the Son of God? Well, they immediately took his acknowledgement of that as heresy. They said that another time, they said, you are just a mere man and you're claiming to be equal with God. That's all they thought, that Jesus making this heretical claim. But we know the truth of it. He really was the Son of God. Again, as we often read just a page or two on in John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we move through Luke's Gospel, we're heading towards the end. It's important to remember, of course, how it all began. Luke began at the very start of his gospel writing to Theophilus so that he might know the certainty of the things which he was taught. And maybe particularly as Luke heads towards the end, that's again in his mind as he draws the final threads together, that Theophilus would know with certainty the truth. And it's for us there as well, isn't it? The identity. These names of Jesus, just packed in this short conversation that he summarizes so briefly, so that we might be certain who he is. The Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God. And when they put him on the spot that last time, verse 70, "Are you then the Son of God?" Jesus has this cryptic reply, doesn't he? He says, "You rightly say I am." You might notice the "rightly" in our Bibles is in italics. That's just been added because he actually just says, "You say it." That's all he replies, "You say it." And it's an odd thing to say, isn't it? Perhaps you're expecting a much more bold statement of Jesus at this point. But he says, "You say. You say it." He's putting the focus on there. Here, right at the end, the last day of Jesus' life, he's putting it back on them one last time. Saying, what do you say? What do you say at this moment? And that's key to it, isn't it? It kind of takes you back to Luke chapter 9 and verse 20, where Jesus was talking with the disciples. Who does everyone say I am? And they came out with lots of odd answers. John the Baptist, Elijah, a prophet who's come back from the dead, and so on. He says, "Who do you say I am?" Before Peter replies, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." He kind of has the same sort of idea as those words. Well, what do you say? What do you say? He points to the Sanhedrin. And as we think of that, the identity of the man on trial, that last statement of Jesus sort of rings out. What do you say? What do you say about this man? Here, recorded in this word, in God's word. What do you say? And as he talked with them, and what do you believe? That's what Jesus' word he used back in verse 67. "If I tell you, you won't believe." Well, what do you believe about this man? This man on trial. And his identity we're thinking about this evening. That's what matters most. And for those of us who are believers, Luke's recorded these things so that we might know with certainty. A certainty to go out and, as Steve was sort of praying, that we might show that hope that we have, centered in the person of Christ, who's in control of all things. What if we think of his identity? Then in the second trial, then with Pilate and a bit with Herod too, the next thing that comes up is his innocence. So that's our second heading, the innocence of the man on trial. Now they've done this last hash of a trial, utter ridiculousness of just trying to get Jesus to implicate himself and so on, and that's it. They've heard sort of the right words that they can make into some claim, and they drag him off to Pilate, beginning of chapter 23, and they accuse him. But they bring up some other things here, because they know Pilate's not going to be particularly interested in just a religious debate. So they say, verse 2, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And so they lie, and they manipulate, a bit like they were thinking this morning, that they're not exactly going to tell the truth here to Pilate. And even that, though, it fails. They say, "Oh, that he's been made up to be a king." And Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And here's the same sort of reply. "You say." "You say it." End of verse 3. That might be then the kind of conversation that John has in John's gospel, where Jesus elaborated a bit more on this. "My kingdom's not of this world. My followers aren't going to rise up and fight and so on." Because the conversation carries on. Pilate's not interested. There's this claim, yes, that Jesus is the king of the Jews, but Pilate doesn't think that's any threat to Roman rule. He dismisses this idea that Jesus is subverting the nation and trying to cause a rebellion. Pilate can see through that a mile off. one conversation with Jesus, and he thought, that's ridiculous. It's not remotely the case and why you brought him to me. And so he says, verse 4, I find no fault in this man. And in the conversation, Luke, as they focus, is on the verdict of the trial. After the gospel accounts have much more of the conversation, the questions and the answers going between Pilate and Jesus, Luke just moves through that quite quickly, really, to think about the verdict that happens. Skip straight to it, verse 4. Pilate says to the chief priest in the crowd, this is a public announcement, I find no fault in this man. Of course, they carry on arguing. Pilate hears that Jesus is a Galilean, so Pilate decides he's going to send Jesus down to Herod. It might be an attempt to pass the buck, but it might also be a legitimate sense of, well, let's just get a second opinion on this thing. And that's the way it comes back later on. And then after Jesus is returned by Herod, we'll look at that in a minute, he brings it back. Verse 13, Pilate, when he called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning the things of which you accuse him. There's Pilate's second verdict. He gathers them all together again, goes through it quite carefully. You've said he misleads the people. I can see no evidence for that. All these things you're accusing him of, I find no fault in this man. Said a second time. And he points out that's backed up then by Herod. Verse 15 says, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death been done by him. So that was Herod's verdict. And Pilate recaps it. This is another man's opinion on this. He's sort of a deputy of Rome in some way. Well, there you go. He said the same. There's nothing deserving of death done by him. But here, Pilate shows a slight crack in his armour. He said it once, he said it twice, that Jesus has done nothing wrong, he has no fault. But he does say this time, verse 16, so I'll chastise him and release him. Well, of course, it's pretty unfair. He said he's innocent, so nothing should happen to Jesus. But Pilate hopes, perhaps, that he can pacify the crowd with sort of some in-between motion. We'll punish him a bit. We won't kill him, we'll punish him a bit, even though he hasn't done anything wrong, hoping that this will placate the crowd. And Pilate has a third attempt too. So he passed the buck to Herod. Then he tries saying, well, why not we'll just scourge him and so on. Then he has a third attempt in verse 18. Well, why not we'll release him under the Passover prisoner release scheme we've had every year. But that backfires. They want Barabbas instead. We'll think about a bit more about that next week. And then he has his third verdict. Luke records in his brief account something three times. This time in verse 22. So he said to them the third time, what evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. So Luke records it three times. Three times he says there's no fault with Jesus. You can translate that word innocent. I find him innocent. I find no fault with him. Three times he says it. He gets a second opinion from Herod, as we said. And he also uses the phrase three times that I will release him. There in verse 16 and then in 20 and 22, he says three times, I'll release him. I'll release him. I'll release him. Three times he says he's innocent. Three times he says he's going to release him. There it is. The legal verdict. The pronouncement of the man in charge of Judea. This is the gospel according to Pilate. In an ironic sense. Here recorded by Luke. This is Pilate's word. Three times. That you might know with certainty. That's what Luke said, the things you've been taught. And here's this eyewitness of all these legal proceedings saying he's spelling it out. But what persuades Pilate to change his mind? It's the noise. It's the loudness of what's happening. And when you sort of look it through, you can see the volume, perhaps. It begins back in verse 2 with a whole crowd accusing him. And verse 2. On into verse 5, after Pilate's replied a little bit, they were even the more fierce. Comes the reply there, after he returns from Herod. Verse 18, so they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man. And then in verse 21, but they shouted again, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And the last bit's in verse 23. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. That's why Pilate goes along with it. Just because of the voices, the loudness, the volume of them demanding it. Brow-beaten Pilate surrenders to their will because they shout so loudly. But Pilate's voice is heard, recorded in the scriptures for us. Important for us to know that Jesus is innocent. And that's key, isn't it? Key that that's recorded, because that's key to our faith. For Jesus is the innocent one. For by that, because of that, he can be our saviour, isn't it? Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's the testimony of the scriptures of this innocent one who can then be our saviour. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 19. We read there, but we've been bought not with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spots. The gospel rests in that, the innocence of Jesus, his sinlessness, so that he might be the one who can be our saviour and take our sins on himself, because he doesn't have any of his own. He can carry our sins and pay the price for them, and we can be given his righteousness, his innocence, as recorded here for us. Thirdly, then, we'll look at the irony of the situation. We thought of the innocence of the man on trial. We thought of the identity of the man on trial. And lastly, we're going to think about the irony of the Son of Man. And the Son of Man, not just on trial, but the Son of Man who's judge. Because in some sense, the way Luke records it, is that actually you can sort of flip this whole situation over on its head. Here you have all of these people having their say about Jesus, giving their verdict on Jesus. But what did Jesus say? Back in verse 69, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. That's some of the last words of Jesus in this sort of public setting. The Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God. Now, we already noticed this idea of the Son of Man is there in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, there's a vision of the Ancient of Days seated on his throne. And then, one like the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven. And in Daniel's vision, he's standing, he's coming on the clouds of heaven. And it is said to him that he will be given dominion and glory and kingdom, and all the peoples and nations will serve him. And as Jesus picks up that theme, he changes the idea slightly. Now the Son of Man will sit. He'll sit down at the right hand. He is the one who has dominion and victory, and everyone will serve him, and his kingdom will not pass away. The same theme comes up in one of the Psalms, in Psalm 110. Let me just read a verse there. Psalm 110 and verse 1, where we read, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a at your footstool. And so here he sits. He sits to judge the nations. That is what Jesus says is going to happen hereafter. At some point, you will see the Son of Man seated as the judge. And so Luke, in his recording of this, of these words of Jesus, flips everything on its head. We look at these verses thinking, here's Jesus on trial. But Jesus says, hereafter, it'll be the other way round. All the peoples of the world will be the ones on trial. So we could look just briefly then at the same three trials, just from the opposite perspective. What does the Son of Man say as his verdict on the Sanhedrin? What would be his verdict on them? Well, he says in verse 67, if I tell you, you'll by no means believe. Jesus' verdict on the Sanhedrin is that they're hardened and hopeless. They have hard hearts. They're stubborn. They won't believe. They won't even ask questions, he says, verse 68. If I ask you, you'd never answer me or let me go. You're not interested. You're closed off to it. You won't believe. You won't even think about it anymore. Jesus' verdict on them is their heart hardened and hopeless. There he is. What would he say? Would he say the same thing about us? That we've got our mind made up. We're just blinkered to it. We won't let the truth come in. What's Jesus' verdict on us? Well, he then meets Pilate, and Pilate sends him to Herod. We didn't spend very long with Herod. Herod, in his verses, he's a curious chap, isn't he? We're told, verse 8, that he was pleased, very glad to see Jesus. He desired to see him a long time. He'd heard many things done about him and hoped to see some miracle done. Pilate is Herod. The questions are wrong on your sheets. The next one, what does the Son of Man say of his verdict on Herod? He's inquisitive, isn't he? He wants to find out something. He wants to see a miracle. He's heard lots of things about him, and we're told he plies him with many questions, verse 9. He's inquisitive. But Jesus won't answer. Jesus is silent before him. Pilate, Herod, you might remember in the story further back in the Gospels, Herod had committed adultery. And John the Baptist had preached about that. And he'd heard the truth, and he was so angry about it that he'd put John the Baptist in prison. In the end, he'd had him beheaded, hadn't he? And then when he heard of Jesus, he was scared. Thought John the Baptist might have come back from the dead to haunt him and to keep pestering him with the same truth that he wasn't interested in listening to. And this is the only time he actually meets Jesus. He's rejected the truth. And Jesus won't say any more to him. Jesus won't give him a little miracle. He won't do a little something for him to entertain him. Won't at all. And so Herod leads the mocking. Verse 11, then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him. So what would Jesus say of Herod, the Son of Man, who gives his verdict? He's inquisitive, yes, but insulting. He insults Jesus. He leads the ridicule and mocking. When Jesus doesn't dance to his tune and give Herod what he wants, that's it. Laughs him, ridicules him and mocks him. What about us? If Jesus is the one in control, he doesn't always dance to our tune. He doesn't perhaps do what exactly we might think he should do. What about us too? Are we inquisitive but insulting of the Son of Man? Lastly then, what does the Son of Man say as his verdict on Pilate? Here in the passage, it's Jesus standing in front of Pilate, but really it's the other way around. It's Pilate standing in front of Jesus. And Pilate really is convinced. He says it three times. He believes Jesus is innocent. He's convinced, but compromised. He's such under pressure by all these voices, all this shouting, that he has no courage in his own convictions. It's sort of an idea in his mind, oh yes, Jesus is innocent, but he can't hold on to that tightly. He's too afraid of what the people around him would think. Maybe that's the case for us too. What would the Son of Man say about us? We would say we're the same, we're convinced, we know it in our heads, but we're too afraid. We're too cautious, we're too compromised to actually put that into action, to actually really trust him, live for him. You see, the words Jesus said, hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And in these trials of Jesus, he leaves us with that thought, that after this is done, after these events, after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, he does sit at the right hand of the power of God. And we'll all have to answer to him. It's the irony of these trials. Well, actually, we're the ones on trial. What are we going to do with this one? His identity, the Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, the one who's innocent, the one who's given to us to be our Saviour. So what are we going to do? Are we going to respond as we should? Because one day we'll stand before the Son of Man to answer to him. And if we know those truths for ourselves, well then, such help, isn't there? Such, just putting it in its context, isn't there, of the truth of the gospel. This is our Lamb of God, who took our sins on his shoulders. The Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might be clothed in his innocence, that one day we might be able to stand before him on his throne, rest in his righteousness. That is our hope of God's people, isn't it?